Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 145. And as you do so, I just love the first stanza of that first song, Is He Worthy? Do you feel the world is broken? Yeah, sometimes we do. But we know that it's not. It's not because God is accomplishing His ends and His purposes. So we're in Psalm 145 again together today, a psalm that certainly speaks of that truth, a significant psalm. It reminds us of the necessary truth of God's greatness to us. And so you'll recall that this psalm gives us wonderful descriptions of who God is. We see first God's intrinsic greatness in verses 1 through 3. We've been talking about the greatness of His works in verses 4 through 11, and then we'll come to see the greatness of His ways with His people. Now, certainly some of these bleed together, but just for the sake of note-keeping, that's the divisions that we've been looking at together. So we're going to pick up again with the theme of God's greatness from verses 11 through 13 in Psalm 145, verses 11 through 13. They shall speak, verse 11, of the glory of Your kingdom, and talk of Your power, to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Your dominion endures throughout all generations. And so from these verses, we're continuing to look at God's greatness, but now it's looking at God's greatness in view of His kingdom, or through the lens of His kingdom. Last week we said that we would approach the subject of God in two parts. So last Sunday we looked more of an overview of God's kingdom from a New Testament perspective. And today we're going to deal with more of the specific descriptions which David uses to describe God's kingdom from an Old Testament perspective. Why did we do it that way? We looked at the new perspective first because I believe that this would help us to better frame David's descriptions of the kingdom of God as it pertains to us now, because the definitions, as we'll see, or the descriptions, still are invoked today as we think about the kingdom. So there are five descriptions given of the kingdom in verses 11 through 13, and we're just going to consider two today, and God willing, the other three next week. So let's set our minds to thinking of the kingdom again by recalling some of what we considered last week. And if I stop once or twice throughout the course of the sermon just to say, I'm thankful to see people here, you'll pardon me. You'll forgive me. I think I've said to you a few times, a pastor's work, if you wonder what pastors have nightmares about, it's preaching to an empty sanctuary. So in the kindness of God, here we are. And I'm so glad to see each and every one of you. So let's think about the kingdom again, recalling some of what we considered last week. Number one, God is the king. And God's kingship sees God as ruling in all of the affairs of mankind. And most certainly then, that is synonymous with His sovereignty. And so recall the four ways in which God's kingship is evidenced, according to theologian Muse. Number one, the king is the liberator of His people. Number two, the king decrees His law and writes it on our hearts. Number three, the king is the shepherd who leads His people to the future. And number four, the king is the highest judge of all people. In that kingship of God, we've considered the fact that Jesus is king. So God is the king and Jesus is king. So we pointed out that God and Christ share this kingship. It's a shared kingship. It's a shared kingdom. In that after the completion of Christ's redeeming work, God is pleased to share His kingdom and thus His kingship with the risen Savior, with the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, then, in this, God has a kingdom. Now, you might think that that's not startling, but it's startling for some. How can God be a king if He has no kingdom? And so we addressed under this heading the two major theological errors when it comes to understanding biblically the kingdom of God. The first is that the kingdom has already been consummated and that nothing is left for the reign of Christ to be manifest. Such a view can be described as an over-realized eschatology of things. That's according to Sproul. The second error, which is held by a great number of Christians today, is that the kingdom of God is something totally in the future alone. And again, according to Sproul, that it is in no sense does the kingdom of God already exist. So both of these errors diminish the importance and the place of the kingdom in the lives of Christians today. The Bible teaches that our King is right now seated on his throne. He is in his rightful place. He is reigning and he is ruling as the supreme authority over all kingdoms of the world. We have a king, and he has a kingdom. But his rule is not now what it will be after Christ returns. So we don't define the kingdom of God as if it's already been completely fulfilled. It hasn't. Nor do we define it by saying that no part of the kingdom has yet come. So we live in this, as we'll see in a moment, we live in this perspective of the now and the not yet as we think of God's kingdom. So how do we biblically define the kingdom of God? Well, again, as we said last week, it's fairly simple. People try to make this complicated. It's not really that complicated. It's fairly simple. Remember that any kingdom will consist of a king, his realm, its citizens, and the law that regulates their lives. You have a king, he has a realm, it has citizens, and he gives law that regulates their lives. That's true of God's kingdom as well. And certainly we see each of these existing in the kingdom of God. God is king, he has a realm in this world, and more directly, his citizens are his blood-bought children in the church, and his law has been given in his word. And the kingship of Christ, as we'll see as we come to develop this further, the kingship of Christ is seen specifically in the church, in the place of the church. And so we recognize that there are different degrees by which the kingdom of God is seen throughout the scriptures. For the kingdom of God in the Old Testament is not exactly what we see of the kingdom of God in the New Testament, and it's not what we will see when the kingdom of God is fully consummated at the return of Christ, the now and the not yet. Like many other biblical truths and doctrines, for example, such as redemption, we see the kingdom of God in the scripture progressively revealed from the very beginning of Genesis going forward to the New Testament. So last week we looked at the progressively revealed picture of the kingdom of God and saw that it found its induction as we now know it at the time of Christ's arrival. We said that in the New Testament the kingdom finds its inauguration in the coming of Jesus Christ and in his investiture as king. So with the coming of Jesus we have a much fuller depiction of what the kingdom of God looks like, and we see the progressive nature of its revelation. So when, you see if you remember this from last week, when was Christ coronated as king? Do you remember? When was Christ coronated as king? We looked at this from Daniel last week. Were you all getting coffee when I was preaching last week? What's that? His ascension. Yeah. That could be the start of it, right? The beginning. But it was his ascension in which Christ was coronated as king. Okay? So with the coming of Jesus, we see a fuller depiction of the kingdom. Now, we want to ask, where is the kingdom? Where is the kingdom? And our answer to that question revealed, again, I would say, more of the greatness of God, because with the advent of Jesus Christ, we see that God's kingdom And his presence is now in the person of who? Of Jesus Christ. So as Hamilton states, Jesus came and replaced the temple. Now listen to this, because it's significant. It will help us and frame things for us. Jesus came, replaced the temple. In him, that is in Christ, God was present, and he became the place where forgiveness of sins was made possible. Jesus gave his followers the indwelling spirit, the authority to forgive and constrain sin, making the church the new temple. Jesus will return and cause the glory of God to cover the dry lands as the waters cover the seas. And then, in the new heaven and new earth, the new Jerusalem will be what the Holy of Holies was in the temple, the throne room of God and of the Lamb. That's perfect. That's a great definition to help us to understand how to define the kingdom. But where is the kingdom? Well, it's far from a political kingdom, because Jesus shows his greatness and his power by setting up his kingdom in the hearts of men, according to Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 21. God's kingdom is brought to fruition by the work of Christ and set up by faith in the hearts of the elect. Jesus himself is king in God's kingdom. And listen, where he reigns, there the kingdom of heaven is already present. I think of this. My mother used to keep a thing on our kitchen wall. Some little poem, but the end of it was sort of like this. You've heard this. Home is where what? The heart is, right? And there was some kind of Rome thing, you know, in this poem. But at the end of it, home is where the heart is. Well, here's the understanding of that. Where Jesus reigns, there's the kingdom. Okay? The kingdom is where Christ is. The kingdom is where Christ is. And so, with this understanding, the kingdom must be entered by faith. And the kingdom can never be taken away. And so let's see then how David describes the character and the nature of God's kingdom. With that framework, it's a New Testament framework, but let's see that framework and see how these definitions that David gives in Psalm 145 still pertain to the kingdom today. Now, when you travel to a city, you know that the city can sort of be said to have its own reputation. The city can have its own general personality, its own kind of generalized character. I was listening to Alistair Begg preach in this last week, and he said to his people that the context is different than what I'm sharing, but something about praying and waiting for God's will and so forth. And he said, and he prayed, and you know, was it God's will for him to come to Cleveland? And the Lord moved, and it was God's will for him to come to Cleveland. And he said he was surprised at that. Cleveland? And then he said, was it God's will? He began to pray after he came to Cleveland. Was it God's will for him to stay in Cleveland? Cleveland? Right? Now, and all the people laughed in the congregation, which I thought was pretty good for him. Because it could be a little bit like, well, you don't have to stay in Cleveland, but, you know, and nobody took that perspective. But is it because of Cleveland has a sort of a recognized reputation? If you talked about the city of New York, you'd likely have a general description of the character of New York, right? I mean, if I said, you know, they're New Yorkers. They have a little bit of a different Bronx speak if you're there and talking with them. Little bit of a different character. The same would be true if I mentioned New Orleans or Las Vegas. Not one of you, I'm sure, is glad to know that the casinos opened up this week in Vegas. Or Paris. Paris has its own reputation, doesn't it? Or kind of this character. Or the city of London. You get where I'm going. Each of these likely brings a different general description by which the city may be defined. Again, it's a general description. By the way, I love Cleveland. I've been to Toronto, lived in Toronto, been to New York, been Los Angeles, been lots of different places. I love Cleveland. You know why? I say in Cleveland we have all the benefits of the big cities and very few of the headaches. Right? And moving back to Cleveland from Toronto, moving back to Cleveland, rush hour in Toronto is really rush hours, which begins at like 2:30 in every afternoon and ends at like 8. No kidding. And so Cleveland, it's like a rush minute. You know, I mean, it's not nearly as bad. So, but anyway, the point is each city has its own character by which it may define. Now, the same kind of descriptive process can be used to describe the kingdom of God. And so 2 weeks ago, we considered the greatness of God seen in his character as he's described in verses 8 through 9. He's gracious and compassionate, according to verses 8 through 9, right? So just look at verses 8 and 9 once again. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Now here, in defining God's kingdom, we have to do so by defining the character of God and seeing the character of God, particularly in verse 8, because that's going to define the character of the kingdom. So we can say that the kingdom of God are these things. Number one, the kingdom of God, God's kingdom is gracious. Gracious. We describe this as saying in the Hebrew, gracious is chanun, and it means to be fair, to show favor, to grant graciously. It's taken from the Hebrew word used to bending low or stooping down in kindness to an inferior. God stoops down to have pity upon. And we may add to this idea that it has hearing the cry of the vexed debtor. And we don't use the word vexed here, but in Trinidad, so funny. Because in Trinidad, that word is used all the time. And if you're driving and they'll say, I won't say who would say it, but my driver would say, "Oh, he's vexing me, boy." Does that sound like anybody you know? He'd say, "Oh, this man is vexing me, boy." I'd say, "Oh, you sound like you're getting vexed. You've not used the word vexed in probably your life, right?" But there, it's a very popular term. And so in the kingdom of God, what we understand from this Hebrew rendering is that God hears the cry of the vexed debtor. Okay? Gives us a good picture. So God rules his kingdom by way of his righteousness, and his grace describes his kingdom. Number one. God's kingdom is gracious. That's a character of God's kingdom. Secondly, God's kingdom is compassionate. And again, the Hebrew word here is rachum, and combines the meaning of love and mercy together so that God's kingdom is one of the perfect combinations of love and mercy. It is to be, as it were, full of compassion. We have a compassionate king, and he has a compassionate kingdom. Thirdly, God's kingdom is slow to anger. Oh, we need this reminder this week. God's kingdom is slow to anger. And the Hebrew word here, which is used, is af, and it literally means a nostril, nose, face, or anger. What's the issue? That's appropriate when you consider what an angry person's face looks like. The nostrils flare, the breathing increases, the face contorts, and it turns red. And we need to take comfort to know that the kingdom of God is not an unrighteously angry kingdom. It's not a kingdom built on anger. It's not a kingdom built on the anger of God or his people, but rather it's a kingdom built on compassion and love. Fourthly, it's a kingdom of mercy. The Hebrew word employed here is hesed, and it means kindness and piety reproof, and I love this, beauty. It's beautiful. It's beautiful in its mercy. And so in the context of verse 8, it means that God condescends to the needs of his creatures. Here then, the word mercy takes on the meaning of loving kindness, and God's loving kindness in his kingdom is seen in important ways. Number one, we see it in the redemption of enemies and the redemption of the trouble of enemies. Number two, the preservation of life from death. Number three, quickening to spiritual life. And number four, redemption from our sin. And fifthly, keeping the covenant. A keeping of the covenant. Now, saints, are not all these wonderful descriptions of God's kingdom? And they're all taken from the character of God. And they all show us the greatness of God. But David gives us fuller descriptions of the kingdom. And so in verses 10 through 13, sorry, 11 through 13, David writes basically this. This is the pattern we'll follow. Your kingdom is, okay? Your kingdom is. David lays out some wonderful descriptions of God's kingdom. And what he writes here of God's kingdom is just as true today as it was when he wrote these truths. So let us consider these two descriptions that David uses regarding the kingdom. And so we're going to start from the last description in verse 13 and work our way back through this list. Okay, so you see the last phrasing in verse 13. Your kingdom is what kind of kingdom? It's an everlasting kingdom. And your dominion endures throughout all generations. So David defines for us the kingdom of God by saying not only these traits, the personality of God's kingdom, of course, taken from God's character, but now we see that David gives this description, it's an everlasting kingdom. Well, the reign of an everlasting king must match the reign of an everlasting kingdom, right? If God's king, if God himself is everlasting, then his kingdom is everlasting. In a day when geopolitical certainties seem to reign, in a day when governments are toppled and leaders come and go, in a day when there can be coups and attempted coups of leaders, in a day of turmoil amongst political leadership, I ask you as Christians, is it not a comfort to know that God's kingdom is everlasting? God's kingdom doesn't depend upon which government, which leader is in charge. God's kingdom is everlasting. It has been through all the dictatorships of the world. And it'll continue to go forward because God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And throughout our study of the Psalms, we've seen that the God that we serve is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the Ancient of Days. Before there was anything, before there was time, as we've said, there was God. He was and is to come. The prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity." Think about the phrase in and of itself. God is so vast, God is so great, and his kingdom matches his character. That's why we've given these character traits of the kingdom, verse 8. Now listen, he inhabits eternity. That's a great God, isn't it? He inhabits eternity. God dwells in eternity, and by his grace to us in Christ, we dwell in God. The eternal God becomes our eternal dwelling, and we are made members of his everlasting kingdom. It's no joke when we read in Psalm 91 that we abide under the shadow of the wings of the God who is almighty. He's eternal. His kingdom is eternal. The world may be in turmoil, and at points our own nation, which we probably have wept for in this week, our own nation may be in turmoil, but the Christian is a member of the kingdom of an everlasting God. And we dwell under the shadow of his almighty wing. His is an everlasting kingdom. David paints this picture of the everlasting kingdom by comparing the eternality of God to the comings and the goings of the generations after generation, as we looked at a number of weeks ago. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis gives a helpful, I think, perspective on God in relation to the fleeting generations, which include us, locked in time. And he writes this: if you picture time as a straight line along which we have to travel, then you must picture God as the whole page upon which the line is drawn. That's a good picture for us. Take comfort to know and remember today that God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His kingdom will last always. Always. In a time of national turmoil, in a time of upheaval, in a time of economic crisis, in times of war, in times when leaders who are good are taken down and replaced with leaders who ain't, in a time when we see all of these things happening, what should we as Christians do? We must remember this fundamental truth. God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. God's kingdom is eternal. And we are ultimately safe when we are citizens of His kingdom. Next, we see that God's kingdom is a powerful kingdom. Take a look at this. You're in Psalm 145, verse 10. All your works shall praise you, O Lord. Your saints shall bless you. Verse 11. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. God's kingdom is a powerful kingdom. You see, because the kingdom of God is everlasting, we know that there is no weapon forged against it which will prevail. This means that the message of the kingdom of the gospel is also just as powerful. I hope that the Lord really settles this in our hearts today. If we serve a God who's everlasting, His kingdom is everlasting, then the message of the gospel is the most powerful message of all, because it comes from the everlasting God and His everlasting kingdom. Think of this it this way. A little seed is powerful in its potential, isn't it? You ever thought about that? A little seed is powerful in its potential. From a little seed, a little acorn can grow a great tree. You ever thought of that? That tree in that little seed. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? That great tree in that little seed. And you think of how a seed grows. There are really powerful forces at work in order to bring forth the potential of the power of that seed. We are not gardeners, but we have planted a garden in our backyard. I have nothing to do with it. They all have planted a garden. I just go out and look at it. And they're working this garden in the backyard. And it's amazing to see. Did you know stuff grows in the ground? It's amazing to see this. It's remarkable. It's like when Sharon Lawrence said to me one time, I said, we were meeting at 8 o'clock. And she said, 8 o'clock at night? I said, no, in the morning. And she says, there are two of them? I've never forgotten that. I thought it was a great line. It's 2-8 o'clock. Who knew the food grew out of the ground? We go back there, and we have, of course, we planted potatoes, right? And we've got like I said to Caroline the other day, what are all these things? They're coming, growing. She said, those are potatoes. I said, well, hallelujah. And we have cauliflower, and we have broccoli, and I don't like, reduccio lettuce, radicchio, what is it, radicchio? Yeah, I'm not a fan. Just iceberg lettuce. You know, lettuce should just be green, a little bit of white in there. We don't need all that other junk in there. But they love that. So, you know, Beth's been eating the salad from it. And we have chives and scallions and strawberries and blueberries and what am I missing? Carrots and beets. Wow. And all of these things are coming up from the ground from the potential and the power of that little seed. You know, Jesus speaks of this, the power of the seed, in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29. You can turn there. It's been a while probably since some of you have been in your New Testament in one of my sermons, so you can turn there. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29. As you turn there, let me just say this is not a parable about the varied types of soil, as we see, for example, in Matthew 13, upon which the gospel seed may fall, but rather, this is a parable on the power of the gospel seed itself and the power of the laws of nature which allow that seed to grow. Verse 26 of Mark 4, and he said, that is Jesus, the kingdom of God, now that's our context, right? The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts it in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now here Jesus is speaking about the power of the seed and the power of germination when that tiny seed is planted and the farmer knows that the seed is powerful and that he can trust the soil to germinate it. And thus what does the farmer do? He goes to bed. And he goes to bed and he tends it in the day and he goes to bed at night. And overnight, as it were, the seeds begin to grow, and soon enough there comes a harvest, says Jesus. This is a picture of the power of gospel seed. It can be planted in the soil of the heart, and it too is so powerful that the spiritual farmer can entrust germination to the power of the Holy Spirit. Over and over in the scriptures, we see the evidence of the power of God's gospel kingdom seed. Consider, for example, the conversion of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. Before his conversion, Paul was known as Saul. And Saul hated Christ, and Saul hated his followers. So much so that Saul persecuted Christians and was instrumental in their arrest and punishment, including their executions. In Acts chapter 9, 1, we read that Saul was still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Not satisfied with the murder of Stephen and all the chaos and the havoc that Saul brought upon the church in Jerusalem, what do we see in Acts 9? Paul is traveling to Damascus. Many of the Christians have been put out of place in Jerusalem, and now Paul's heading to Damascus because he hears that there's Christians there, followers of Christ. Kistemaker writes that at this point, everything Saul thinks, says, and does is dominated by his desire to destroy the followers of Jesus. We may not understand just how much Saul hated Christ in the church in our day, but they knew it then. Regarding the phrase breathing out threats and slaughter, Gill writes, the phrase here used is a Hebraism. So in Psalm 27:12, one that breathes out violence or cruelty. And this shows to us the inward disposition of Saul's mind, the rage, the wrath, the malice, the envy, and the bloodthirstiness that he was full of. Saul hated Christ. Saul hated the followers of Christ. And yet, what do we see? What do we see? We see the power of the gospel seed of the kingdom. Because as Paul is traveling to Damascus, he's interrupted in his plans. He's traveling there to deal with the followers of Christ. And note this, the Lord literally stopped Saul in his tracks. And he thus brought Saul into the kingdom by the planting of that powerful gospel kingdom seed. Indeed, this is a powerful gospel, isn't it? Because Saul, in his interaction, when he sees this great light, he hears the voice of God. In Acts 9, what do we see? We see the riches of God's divine grace in the conversion of all people, Saul. And see, we do that the gospel's power is then put in that same mouth, Paul, who was Saul, breathing out threats against the church and murders against the church. Note the powerful gospel, because that same mouth which breathed out destruction and death to the followers of Christ, after the implantation of that gospel seed and it's coming to fruition, what do we see? Paul begins to publish and proclaim the very gospel of the God he hated. His mouth, which was once full of cursing and bitterness against Christ and his church, his mouth thereafter, and very quickly with Paul, came forth in fullness of blessing of God, of Christ, his gospel, and his people. That's a powerful gospel seed, isn't it? This despiser of Jesus Christ was changed by the blood of Christ. His name was changed to Paul. And guess what? The Lord used this man, this hater, this despiser, after his conversion, after the powerful seed of the gospel of the kingdom, the Lord used him to write 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Little wonder when Paul is writing many of his books, he introduces himself and says, "I, Paul, an apostle." Because it would have been hard for the church, especially at the beginning, to say, this guy's one of us? This Saul is one of us? No. You see, what we're talking about here is the power of the gospel. And it shows us the power of God's kingdom. Consider the conversion of Mary Magdalene, found in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. And here we read that at Mary's conversion, she was, quote, cured of evil spirits and diseases. In fact, Luke records that Mary Magdalene had 7 demons come out. As one commentator writes, 7 is a mystic number suggesting completeness, implying that when the evil spirits dominated Mary, the suffering was extremely severe, which she had to endure. Although she's often been associated with prostitution, there is really no biblical evidence, as sometimes confused with another Mary. There's a lot of Marys in the New Testament, sometimes confused with the other Mary, Mary of Bethany. We don't really have. Now, Magdala was known for a lot of prostitution, so you can put that together, but we don't really have a record that Mary herself, Mary Magdalene herself, was engaged with that. She didn't need to be. She was possessed by 7 demons. In fact, some scholars, biblical scholars, would tell you that Mary Magdalene was a woman of high social standing, living in comfortable circumstances, but tormented with possession. And she likely was a revolting object to look at. Disheveled hair. You only need to think of the man of the island of the Gerasenes. Disheveled hair, glaring eyes, sunken cheeks. Her demonic possession was a real source of spiritual torture for her. And then what? And then she met the Master. And then she met the Master. Powerful enough to destroy the works of the devil. Her state and her demon's possession were not more powerful than the word of Christ given in the gospel seed. For when Mary was converted to Christ, she was powerfully saved. She was forgiven. She was released. She was made, in a word, new. She was made whole in Christ. And like Paul, Mary became one of the most devoted servants of Jesus Christ, even with him at the crucifixion. Once Mary was healed and saved, she practiced her faith and followed Christ in ministering to him and to his disciples of her substance and witnessing to his death and to his resurrection. Mary was at the tomb. Mary Magdalene was at the tomb. Is this a powerful gospel seed? Does the kingdom contain the power of the gospel? Yes. Consider the prodigal son in Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. Here we have a man who left the faith of his
father.
His parents, certainly his father, and committed himself to prodigal living, doing all the wrong things and finding great enjoyment. In this context, prodigal living means spending money or resources freely and recklessly, wastefully extravagant. When precious resources are wantonly spent in sinfulness, there is a particular wickedness which is involved. And this son was indeed foolishly wicked. And yet, what do we see? We see the power of the kingdom of the gospel. For in verse 17, we read that the prodigal son came to his senses, sitting in the foulness of that pig pen and eating the leftover of the pigs. Couldn't be more gross for the Jewish ear to hear this parable than that. Pigs sitting in the pig pen and eating what the pigs left over? Foul. What happens? In that very place, the power of the gospel seed of the kingdom is made known. The prodigal was given eyes to see the reality of his spiritual plight. He'd partied himself into a pit of despair. He'd partied himself into a pit of loneliness. Well, he had a good time getting there. That's never the question. The sin is fun. Sin is pleasurable. But it lasts only a short time. But the consequences can last a lifetime. And he partied himself into this pit. His life of self-indulgent sin had left him empty and broken and hungry. But that very place that he found himself was the very beginning of the Holy Spirit's work in the prodigal's life. For as John Calvin comments, here is described to us the way in which God invites men to repentance. If of their own accord they are wise and became submissive, he would draw them more gently. But as they never stoop to obedience, till they have been subdued by the rod, he chastises them severely. As this young man therefore is induced by confidence in his father's kindness to seek reconciliation, so the beginning of our repentance must be an acknowledgement of the mercy of God to excite in us favorable hopes. And the gospel seed of the kingdom, so powerful to come to that young man in the pit. And that young man in the pit realizes, he comes to his senses and he says, I'm a fool and I must repent. That's the power of the gospel. It can reach anyone, anywhere. And in all three of these examples, we see the power of the seed of the gospel kingdom. Some, it happens immediately. Paul, on the road. It happened immediately. Mary, cured of the seven spirits. But the prodigal, we have no idea how many times the prodigal went to that pig pen. Was it once? Probably not. We have no idea how many times he languished in that pig pen. But the gospel seed had been planted in him. And there came a day when the power of the Holy Spirit germinated that seed to bring that young man to confession and repentance. All of these, and there are numerous examples throughout the Scriptures, and countless examples in Christian history, show us the power of God's kingdom in the saving seed of the implanted gospel. Listen, saints, the gospel seed germinated by the power of the Holy Spirit is more powerful than the foulest sinful heart. For there is no sin that can conquer the gospel. And even right now, there are many, right now, who are being brought to faith in Christ all over this world because the gospel seed had been implanted in them maybe a year ago, 2 years ago, 10 years ago. We don't know. But it's the power of the gospel that's been implanted in them. And the power of the gospel still goes forward today. Listen to Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Do you hear the power of that last statement? God is the power to freely pardon. This is the power we've seen in the biblical examples of Paul and of Mary of Magdalene and the prodigal son. God has the power to pardon freely. In addition, this is the gospel of the kingdom, which is so powerful that it changes our allegiances and it brings unity with those who have also been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Look quickly to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself, look, one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Verse 15 speaks of one new man. You see, through his redeeming work, Jesus has the power to create one new man. What does that mean? MacArthur is helpful when he says, Christ does not exclude anyone who comes to him, and those who are his are not spiritually distinct from one another. New translates a Greek word that refers to something completely unlike what it was before. It refers to being a different kind of quality. Spiritually, a new person in Christ is no longer a Jew. He's no longer a Gentile. He's only a Christian. Church, if there's ever a time we needed to be reminded of this particular power of the gospel, it is right now. If someone is a blood-bought Christian, there is no Jew, there is no Gentile. There is only one new man, the body of Christ, the church. The church, of which Christ is the head. You see, the gospel of the kingdom is so powerful that Christ makes and establishes peace with all those who have been united in faith in him. Paul, says Calvin, turns away the Ephesians from viewing the diversity of men and bids them to look for unity in no one but Christ. To whatever extent the two might differ in their former condition, in Christ they become one new man. But he emphatically adds one new man, intimating what he explains at greater length on another occasion, that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but that a new creature holds the first and the last place. The principle which cements them is the power of spiritual regeneration. If then we are all renewed by Christ, let the Jews no longer congratulate themselves on their ancient condition, but let them be ready to admit that both in themselves and others, Christ is all. One new man created by the power of the gospel. One new man created in the church. People who would have nothing to do with each other, either by ethnicity or any likes or dislikes. People who would have nothing to do with one another, brought together to love one another, to be unified with one another, to worship the same God together through the power of the gospel. A powerful gospel, so much so that it creates the church, the one man. What is the answer to the turmoil individuals may be facing in their individual lives today? It is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A gospel so powerful that it freely pardons from all our sins. Indeed, Christ is all. What is the answer of a culture that finds itself in turmoil with hate growing and the despising of one another growing based on race and ethnicity? You know what the answer is? It is this symbol behind us. It's the cross and the power of the cross. You can burn, you can pillage, you can do everything, you can mistreat a man as he lies under the neck of a police officer, but the only thing that's going to bring us unity is Jesus Christ. Let's not get confused. I weep for this culture. I weep for our nation. I weep that the fact that our children will never know, likely, apart from a real movement of God, we'll never know the America that we knew. But that's not the real issue at the end of the day, is it? The real issue is the power of the gospel. And so long as God gives us breath and freedom and liberty and opportunity, let us promote the gospel. But even if it's taken away, let us promote the gospel. Because it's only the power of the gospel that will create one new man joined together in Christ, made new in Jesus Christ, all through the symbol of that Christ, of that cross. Indeed, Christ is all. And it's Christ alone. Now, of course, we know that not everyone who hears the gospel will be saved. Did it just get hot in here? We know that not everyone who hears the gospel will be saved. We know that. But listen, we don't know who will be saved. We don't know who won't be saved. I don't want to know that. But I know this. To the one upon whom the Holy Spirit works, there is real saving power. Christian parents, continue to plant the seed of the gospel in the hearts of your children. You never know. When that seed has been planted in the soil of that heart, you never know when the germinating power of the Holy Spirit may come upon that heart and bring it to fruition. Don't give up. Don't give up. Because when the Holy Spirit works, there is real saving power. Listen, there is no sinner too foul. There is no sinner too dirty. There is no sinner that can be held back from the saving power of the gospel. If the Holy Spirit does the work, the sinner will be saved. Don't stop praying. Don't give up. Don't give in. This is the powerful work of the gospel in the kingdom of God. An internal and invisible work in its operations, but yet visible in its results. Results that are produced by the Holy Spirit. So indeed, we've seen the power of the gospel seed of the kingdom of God, which is strong enough to conquer rebel hearts and make them a part of his kingdom. No wonder David writes to us then in Psalm 145 that the saints will speak of the glory of your kingdom and what? And talk of your power. That's the God that we serve. And God's people said, well, by way of application, let's consider this. Do you stand apart from God's kingdom today? Listen again to this wonderful proclamation. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. If you're hearing this, the King is allowing you to hear the life-changing, powerful message of the gospel. If you're hearing this, there's still hope for you. There's no sin you've committed which God cannot forgive you of. There's no sin which is more powerful than the gospel animated by the Holy Spirit that can keep you from coming to Him. If you stand apart from Christ, turn to the Lord. Cry out to Him. Ask for His mercy. Ask to be washed in the blood of Christ and forgiven of all your sin. Listen, he will freely pardon. Dear Saint, this same gospel power that saved us and conquered our rebel hearts at the start is the same powerful gospel which keeps us. That means, Christian, we don't have to live as if we're dominated by sin. We don't have to live as if we never can gain victory. If that's the case, it's likely that you do not understand the power of God's kingdom dwelling in you. Paul, Mary Magdalene, and the prodigal all serve as the examples to us of the power of the gospel. You've been saved by the power of his grace. You can live saved by the power of his grace. Confess to him where your allegiance has been divided and turn to him even today. Finally, Christian, in a world full of turmoil, aren't these truths of the kingdom and its power encouraging? You may have a Saul, you may have a Mary Magdalene, or a prodigal in your life. Just keep praying. Their sinful state is not more powerful than the gospel of the kingdom. And Christian, in this world, we may be strangers, we may be foreigners, We might not have the worldly power and might, but we are marching nonetheless through Emmanuel's ground, and we are on our way to Zion. Father, thank you for these wonderful truths of which we sing today. Thank you for these truths of which we've heard from the scriptures today. Thank you for a gospel that is so powerful. It can save the ones who hate you the most, as we see in Saul. It can save the ones who are the most caught up in the wickedness of the enemy, as we see with Mary. It can save the ones who have most caught up with the pleasures of this world and their consequences, as we see with the prodigal. It's a powerful gospel seed of the kingdom. And we pray for the animating, germinating work of the Holy Spirit, even upon those here today who don't know Christ. And we pray that you would have your will and your way, and that you would bring them to Christ. And we pray, Father, that for those of us who do know you, as we follow you, that you would encourage us. We are marching together to Zion. We'll give you the thanks as we ask and pray these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.